Good morning. For today's message, I would like to talk about joy. When Pastor Erwin asked me to deliver the message for this Sunday, immediately that's the focus that I wanted to, that's what I wanted to focus on, the subject of joy. And I think we can understand why, right? There's a lot of things that can bring us down. 1 year after the government declared the ECQ, we are back to ECQ, right? That's why you're watching this from your homes. That's why I'm recording this from my home, because we're not allowed to gather together right now. COVID cases are rising, COVID deaths are rising, and sadly, I know that even some of our own members in our congregation have been directly affected by these. And even Taal is back to, Taal Volcano is back to alert level 2, right? So there is no shortage of things that can bring us down, that can discourage us. That's why for this message, I wanted to focus on joy. The title of this message is The Unrelenting Joy of Being in Christ. The Unrelenting Joy of Being in Christ. Because being in Christ, we have a joy that nothing can take away. It's unrelenting. Walang patid. Walang. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up, right? And there's no better place that I can think of to go to talk about joy from the Bible than Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is known as the Epistle of Joy. The expression of this joy is seen throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. The word group for joy, which includes the noun joy, the verb rejoice, and also the idea of sharing in joy, occurs 16 times in Philippians. In 4 short chapters, this term occurs 16 times. To compare with other of Paul's letters, in 2 Corinthians, which has 13 chapters, this word group occurs 15 times. So almost one-third of Paul's use of this term in all of his epistles occurs in this short letter, in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this is the attitude that permeates this letter. And so we are going to look today at the believer's joy in the epistle of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So this is not going to be so much a verse-by-verse exposition, but more we're going to go through a survey of Paul's letter to the Philippians, looking at this topic of joy, this theme of joy. And we are going to study, consider this subject through 5 headings. The uniqueness of Christian joy, the source of Christian joy, the expression of Christian joy, the hope of Christian joy, and the peace of Christian joy. So first, the uniqueness of Christian joy. And Christian joy is unique in that it is, we have joy of being in Christ regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in. And we see this in Paul. Paul embodies this, right? Because take into consideration Paul's context when he wrote this epistle of joy. He was imprisoned. At the end of Acts, in Acts 28 verse 16, we read, Luke writes, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And the very last verse of the book of Acts, Acts 28:30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul, at the end of Acts, is under house arrest. He is imprisoned, but this is not the imprisonment that we read of, for example, in 2 Timothy, where he was in a dungeon. At the end of Acts, Paul was under house arrest, under guard, but he was allowed to receive visitors. He was allowed to, he had some freedom. So it's actually rather similar to our situation with the quarantine, where it's I have in my household, we have 4 children, and my 4 children for the most part, have been under house arrest for the last year. There's some freedom, but there's also a lot of restraints, right? And so Paul was in a similar situation, right? Except with Paul, he was awaiting his trial. So he had a security detail around him. He was not permitted to leave. And he was in prison. He was under house arrest because he was awaiting his trial, where he would have an audience with the emperor. Remember, when Paul was had his conflict with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he made an appeal to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, he was sent to Rome so that he could have his hearing with the emperor. Acts tells us that this was a period of 2 years, and it was during this time that Paul wrote the prison epistles. So his letter to Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, right? And so even though he was imprisoned, even though he was under house arrest and had limited freedoms, even though he was under close guard, right? He was able to write this epistle of joy. And not just that, but in the epistle of Philippians itself, we read of some of the challenges that Paul faced. In Philippians 1:17, we read that, yes, his imprisonment had emboldened some of the believers to preach the gospel, but there were some who proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. So there were some who were preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, but preaching the gospel out of selfish motives, out of ill motives. And in 1:29, Paul writes that he was anticipating, really warning the church of sufferings to come. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So they were suffering, or they were about to suffer for the sake of Christ, right? He was anticipating an onset of trials. Remember when Paul was in Philippi, he was actually imprisoned there. So there was some hostility against Christianity from the very beginning in the city of Philippi. In the third chapter of Philippians, Paul warns the church about the influence of false teachers. He writes in chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And these were false teachers, likely Judaizers, who taught the church that in order to grow in their walk with the Lord, in order to really to experience the fullness of salvation, they had to go back to the Old Testament law. That's why they're called Judaizers. They were advocating going back to observing the Old Testament law. And so all of this was happening while Paul was in prison and really could do nothing about it, right? Preachers with ill motives, suffering that's about to happen, that's about to happen to the Philippian church, and the influence, again, of false teachers. Yet, in the midst of all of this, he was full of joy. The attitude that permeates this letter is joy. Chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, right? He's thankful because of their partnership with the gospel. In his response to those who proclaimed Christ with ill motives, 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, right? So he has this unrelenting joy that was independent of his circumstances. And as believers in Christ, we have that too. You have that too. The believer's joy is independent of our circumstances. Our joy does not come from attaining what we want, getting our way. Christian joy is independent of our circumstances. That's why the half-brother of Jesus, James, writes in James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And his half-brother, our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, calls those who have been persecuted for his sake to rejoice and be glad, right? We have a joy that is independent of our circumstances. Our joy does not come from getting what we want. Our joy does not come from positive circumstances. We have a joy that nothing can take away, and in that, this is unique. The Christian's joy is unique because it's not tied to circumstances. In Matthew 5:2, our Lord says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? In Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Believers can rejoice in the midst of severe trials, not because we don't care, not because we're crazy, but because of what we have in Christ, right? We're not living for this world. Our joy is not tied to this world. Our joy is greater than, the source of our joy is greater than this world. And so what we have in Christ far surpasses anything that this world has to offer, anything that this world can do to us, whether positive or negative, right? And so any suffering that we endure in this life cannot be compared with the glory that awaits us when we see our Lord face to face. And this takes us to our second heading. So first heading, the uniqueness of Christian joy. Christian joy is unique because it is not tied to our circumstances. Secondly, the source of Christian joy. Our joy comes from our relationship with Christ. Our joy is the overflow, flows out of our relationship with Christ. How is it that Paul can remain joyful while in prison and in the face of the challenges that were coming his way? In Philippians 1:21, we read Paul's core conviction, the foundational belief that shapes the rest of his, that shapes how he perceives the world, right? This is the core belief from which he interprets the world around him. And in Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the principle from which Paul operates. This is his core belief, his core conviction. This is the one-sentence summary of his outlook for all of life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what does this mean, right? First, we notice that for to me, that is placed emphatically. This is Paul's core conviction. This is his core belief. If you were to summarize all of Paul's belief into one sentence, one statement, this is it. To live is Christ. To live describes the process of living. In other words, all of life, everything in life, is about Christ. Jesus, his relationship with Jesus, defines everything in life. His meaning, the meaning of life, is defined by Christ. The goal of living is tied up with Christ. The purpose of living is all about Christ. And this is a very good reminder for all of us. When we share the gospel, it is very common to emphasize the ultimate end, right? That if you believe in Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured of eternal life. So that when you die, you get to be with the Lord in heaven, right? And that is true. That is glorious. But the gospel is not just about for the end times, for when after we die. The gospel is also about now. The gospel also makes a difference in our life here and now. When we commit our lives to Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we're not just gaining the hope of heaven, the anticipation of heaven after we die, we also reorient our lives here and now. To believe the gospel is to make Jesus our Lord, our King, our God, so that He defines our lives. He defines the meaning of life. He defines our purpose for life. He is the goal and sum and substance of our existence, right? And this is consistent with Paul's other writings. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he writes, "Therefore, if anyone isn't in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come." If we are in Christ, we have new identities. Our identity is bound up in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing about us, our relationship with Jesus. Being in Christ, we have a new purpose, new meaning, new goal, new orientation. Right? And this is consistent with what Jesus taught. In Luke 9:23 and 24, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Becoming a Christian is not merely about having heaven. Becoming a Christian is about living for Christ. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our King. Jesus is the one we worship, and we worship Him with all of our lives. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do for His glory. And so, being in Christ, if you are in Christ, your life is no longer about yourself. It is primarily about Jesus. And when your life is all about glorifying Jesus, you, like Paul, will have joy that no circumstance, no trial, no suffering can take away. Because if you think about it, the worst thing that can happen to us is what? We die. But if you are in Christ, what happens when you die? You get to be with the Lord. And Paul writes, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not a contrast, but it builds off of the first statement. If all of life is about Jesus, then when we die and we get to be with the Lord, we get to have in-person fellowship with Jesus Himself, that is gain, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Death brings us to the very presence of Jesus. And so for Paul, the purpose of life was to extol Christ, to worship Christ. What could be better than to be in His presence, right? That is gain, that is profitable, that is beneficial. But note, something very important. Paul was not writing as if he was depressed and suicidal na sinasabi niya, mas mabuti pang pumanaw na para makasama ko sa Lord. That's not what Paul is writing here. In Philippians 1:20, we read of Paul's main goal in life. "So as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." His purpose, his goal in life was that Jesus would be honored in his life, whether by life or death. The glory, the honor of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's main goal. And yes, Paul desired to be with the Lord, but his overarching purpose is what would serve the Lord's purpose. What would be more beneficial for the glory of Jesus? And we read that in verse 24, it is more beneficial for the glory of the Lord for Paul to remain, right? Let's start reading from 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Right? There's nothing better than to be in the presence of the Lord. However, that's not his only desire. His his greatest desire is that Jesus would be glorified in his life, right? And so verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul does not have suicidal thoughts. Just wanted to make that clear. His overarching goal is to glorify Christ. And he knew that it would be more glorifying for Jesus for him to remain so that he can continue to lead and to serve and to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. And so, although he personally was excited to be with the Lord upon death, he also knew that it was more beneficial for the church, and therefore it was more glorifying to Christ for him to remain. Right? The overarching goal of Paul's life is not his own benefit, but the glory of Jesus. And so he knew that as he continued to serve the church, that was glorifying to Jesus. And so he was eager to fulfill that. And so, for Paul, the worst thing that could happen to him was that he would die and be in the presence of the Lord. If that is his worst case scenario, if that is the worst case scenario for us, then nothing can hinder our joy. The source of Paul's joy is his relationship with Christ. This relationship defines everything else for Paul. Listen to Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Paul's joy, the Christian's joy, is unique because it is not tied to any of our circumstances. And our joy is unique, and our joy is special because our joy, its source comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:38, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No circumstances, nothing in all of creation, nothing in the universe can sever our relationship with God. And that makes our joy permanent. That makes our joy stable. That makes our joy relentless, immovable, right? Nothing can hinder our joy in Christ. But before we continue, something we need to consider, something you need to consider. Do you have this relationship with Christ? Are you in Christ? Is He your Lord and your Savior? Is He and He alone the one you worship? Have you been born again? Because if not, then this joy that I am talking about does not belong to you. You do not possess this joy. This joy comes from being forgiven of all your sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He suffered and died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, for our sins, right? He took upon himself the punishment for all of our sins so that he can give you his righteousness in exchange for your sins. This is the gospel. That's why it's called the good news. We just celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday last week. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not a rhetorical question. There is an answer to that. Jesus was forsaken so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven. Jesus died so that sinners like you and me can have life. He was rejected so that sinners like you and me can be adopted into God's family. This is the good news. Jesus is the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's not just a title. That's a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, Mosaic Law, every head of the family during Passover would sacrifice his lamb. His lamb that would take away the sins, that would atone for the sins of all the members of his household. Every head of the family was responsible for this during Passover. And when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he was pointing to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb for the household of God. And There is only one way that we can receive the benefit of his sacrifice, and that is through faith, believing in him and him alone, putting our trust in him. Only through Jesus can anybody be reconciled with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. John 14:6. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was 100% God, but Jesus was also 100% human, right? He is the mediator. The mediator is the one that through whom two parties can meet. And Jesus reconciles God and man because he's 100% God, 100% man. When he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he made a way for God and man to be reconciled. So if you don't have this relationship with Jesus, you don't have this joy that I'm talking about. If you do, if you have repented of your sins and trust exclusively in Jesus for salvation, then you have this joy. Because this joy that Paul writes with, this joy that Paul enjoys, that's the same joy that is true for all believers. And if you don't have this relationship with Jesus, but want it, you want this joy, you want to be forgiven of your sins, you want to be reconciled with God, all you have to do is ask, pray. Pray to him for forgiveness. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Ask him to make you into a new creation. Ask him to make you his. Because it is only by his grace and his grace alone that anybody can be saved. Pray to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to make you one of his own on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross that we celebrated last week. So, we've learned about the uniqueness of Christian joy. We talked about the source of Christian joy, our relationship with Christ. And in chapter 2, we see the expression of Christian joy. Some scholars have pointed out that chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, form the main thrust, the main point, main thesis of this letter. Let me read those verses to you. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other's more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. At its essence, Paul's letter to the Philippians is a call for a particular church to be united, right? And what we can observe from here is that first, unity comes from humility. Paul's desire that this congregation would be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, these are different ways of describing unity, right? But the next sentence makes clear to us that unity flows out of humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count or consider others as more significant than yourselves. Humility is not primarily having a low view of yourself. As many pastors have said, it's not about thinking less of yourself, but it's about thinking of yourself less, right? Meaning it's not about a particular view of yourself. It's actually not about, it's more about not considering yourself. It's thinking of yourself less frequently, less intensely, right? It's orienting your considerations towards others, not just about yourself. If the only person you think about is yourself, then you wouldn't have time to think of others. But what Paul is saying is the opposite. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but for the interests of others. Consider others as above yourself, before yourself. think of others more than you think of yourselves, right? Unity comes from humility. And humility comes from being Christ-centered, being so focused, oriented towards Christ, right? The Philippians' ability to carry out Paul's command comes from the conditions he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And these are the blessings that believers have in Christ. In Christ, we do have encouragement. In Christ, we do have comfort from love. In Christ, we participate in His Spirit. In Christ, we have received the affections and sympathy from God Himself, right? These are the benefits, the blessings that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And in other words, unity is only possible as the church, individual members of the church collectively embraces Paul's core conviction of Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And think about it. Imagine a community of people that individually they have this same core conviction that Paul has. Life is all about Christ, and when we die, that's gain because we get to be with the Lord, right? Imagine a community of people where that is their core conviction. If that is their core conviction, then they wouldn't be living for themselves. They would be living for Christ. They would they would orient their lives in such a way that they would seek to glorify Christ as much as possible in every possible circumstances. All their life is all about Jesus, glorifying Jesus, extolling Jesus, worshiping Jesus, right? And if individual members are doing that, well then collectively, this church will be united. They will share that core conviction that life is not about them, life is about Christ. That is a church that is united. That is the source of church unity, right? Church unity comes from every member of the church being so oriented, focused on their relationship with Jesus Christ, that everything else flows out of that. And that determines their priorities in life, that determines what is important for them, right? And that's the secret to church unity, is being so focused on Christ. And a church that is united is a church that is a visible and tangible expression of Christian joy. Why? Because, let's be honest, church unity is hard to come by. Churches split over many things, and many over trivial things, right? At its core, churches split because some members fail to embrace Paul's core conviction. Life isn't all about Jesus for them. Some live for themselves, and this prevents a local body of believers from being united, and this prevents them from fully expressing Christian joy, and thus it weakens their testimony for Christ. And so, if you as a individual member of the church are not living exclusively for Christ, if Jesus isn't the end-all and be-all of your experience, you won't experience the fullness of joy in Christ, right? But a church that shares in Paul's core conviction that all of life is an opportunity to make much of Jesus, to point to the glories and excellence of Jesus, a church that embraces that is a church that is united, and a church that is a living, breathing example, testimony for Christian joy. Fourthly, in chapter 3, we'll read about the hope of Christian joy. The hope of Christian joy. And this comes to us by way of contrast. Well, interestingly, chapter 3 begins, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Right? He calls them to rejoice, chapter 3, verse 1. And then the rest of chapter 3, he talks of, or then the very next verse, he warns them about false teachers. Look out for the dogs, those who look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So very interesting. There's a rejoice, but then followed by a warning about false teachers. And in verses 17 to 21, there's a of chapter 3, there's a contrast here. On one hand, he calls them, verse 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He points to himself and other faithful brethren as examples for them to emulate, right? Contrast that, verse 18, for many of those whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set only on earthly things. Contrast to these false teachers, false believers, false those who merely give a profession of faith but don't possess the faith. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's a contrast here. False teachers, and not just false teachers, but false believers, people who make a profession of faith without really possessing the faith. They live for this world. Paul describes them, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with mind set only on earthly things. That reminds me of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These false teachers, false believers who have false professions of faith, their faith isn't genuine. How do we know? Because they love the world. And they have abandoned the faith. That's why Paul is sad and now telling you, even with tears, that these people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Right? And we've heard of such people in recent months, within the last year, right? There's a well-known Christian author who wrote many books about dating, relationships, and last year he walked away from the faith very publicly. He disowned Christianity. The values of this world is still what drives them, right? They're living for this world. They're living for the respect, the honor of man. They resonate with what the world likes. They value what the world values. Well, Christian joy isn't like that. Christian joy looks... it impacts our world today, our life today, but it also looks into the future for our glorification. True believers anticipate our union with Christ, right? In contrast to these fake believers, false teachers, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we belong, right? Citizenship has implications. Citizenship brings benefits. Citizenship defines our identities, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. And to residents of Philippi is in modern day Greece, right? It's far from Rome, yet because of its history, many military veterans of Rome retired in Philippi, and the city of Philippi, the colony of Philippi, if you were a resident of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome, which in that day and age carried many, many benefits. Paul, that's why he was able to appeal to Caesar, is because of his Roman citizenship. At that point in history, to be a Roman citizen was a great benefit. Well, Paul is saying, hey, us as believers, our citizenship is even greater than Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we await our Savior. From heaven, we anticipate that time when we will be united with Christ and enjoy full in-person fellowship with Jesus himself. Believers anticipate the return of Christ. Right? From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Right? If to live is Christ and to die is gain, what can be better than having in-person fellowship with Jesus with glorified bodies, right? All that to say is that this world is not heaven. This world isn't it for us, right? Our values are not consistent with this world. What we treasure is not consistent with what this world treasures. Our hope is not in this world. Our aspirations is not defined by this world. Our hope, our great anticipation, is God fulfilling all of his promises for believers, and we get to be with the Lord. You see, as great as salvation is, and we have already tasted, we already enjoy many of the blessings of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, being part of the body of Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all of that are our privileges, right? But there are blessings of salvation that we will only get to enjoy when Jesus returns. And part of that is receiving our glorified bodies. You see, when believers die now, they get to be in heaven with the Lord, but as spirits, no physical bodies. It's not until the return of Jesus that believers in heaven and believers who are still alive during that time will receive our glorified bodies. And our glorified bodies is similar to Jesus' post-resurrection body. And we get to be with, we get to have in-person fellowship with Jesus. And the anticipation of that, the anticipation of God fulfilling his promises, that's what the Bible calls hope. When we use the word hope, we talk about there's an element of chance, right? I hope I don't get COVID. I hope I get vaccinated soon. I hope things go well for me, right? There's an element of chance. That's the common way that we use the word hope. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's talking about the eager anticipation of believers for God to fulfill his promises. There is no element of chance. It will happen. It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. We're longing for it. We're desiring for it. We're aspiring for it. But it will happen. There is no doubt that it will not happen, right? There's no element of chance. I just want to make that clear. When we talk about the Christian's hope, it's the anticipation of God fulfilling all of his promises. There's no element of chance that we're talking about. And so, for the believer, our joy, it affects how we live today, but it also propels us to look forward to the future. We don't live just for today, unlike these false teachers whose God is their belly. They love the things of the world. They resonate with the things of the world. They resonate with the values of the world. We don't. What we are waiting for, what we are treasuring, what we are anticipating is not of this world. It is of the world to come when Jesus returns and we get the fullness of our salvation. That is our hope. We long for that. And our joy anticipates that. And the anticipation of that. That's what we read earlier from Romans, right? That Paul wrote that the sufferings of this world does not compare with the glory that is to come. It enables believers to persevere through trials, through suffering, knowing that in the end, what we will receive is going to be so glorious that any suffering that we endure in this life, it doesn't even compare. You can't even compare it. It's so minuscule, it's so negligible compared to the greatness, the glory that we are waiting for when Jesus returns. And so that's the hope of Christian joy. We don't just live for this world, we live for the world to come. This world does not offer us our best life. Our best life is not for now. Our best life is to come when Jesus returns and we get to enjoy the fullness of our salvation. As great as salvation is, we really only have enjoyed the initial down payment of our salvation. The initial installment of our salvation. There's still the completion of our salvation. Our salvation is complete in that we are fully reconciled with God, but the blessings that we have received, the fullness of those blessings are yet to come. And in the New Testament, whenever New Testament writers write about when they want to encourage believers to persevere through suffering, to persevere through persecution, they always write about the end times. Because we know that for believers, this isn't it. This world is not it. This is a fallen world. This is a cursed world. The fact that we are quarantined right now is vivid reminder for everyone that this is a sin-cursed world. We are waiting for our Savior, and that gives us hope. We anticipate the day when Jesus returns and we get to fully enjoy the blessings of our salvation when our faith becomes sight. And so, we've read about the uniqueness of Christian joy, the source of Christian joy, the expression of Christian joy, the hope of Christian joy. Lastly, chapter 4. We read about the peace of Christian joy. Chapter 4 of Philippians is well known for Paul calling believers, the Philippian believers, and us to not be anxious, right? Chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our joy flows out of our relationship with Jesus. But because he is at hand, as Paul writes, because he is at hand, meaning his return is imminent, and he has promised in the Great Commission that he will always be with us even to the end of this age. He is always near us. Because he is at hand, because Jesus is always imminent, because Jesus knows exactly what is going on in his church, right? We have freedom from anxiety. We get anxious when we start to try to live independent of God. When we try to live independent of Jesus, that's when we become anxious. Think about it. We act as if things depend on us and us alone, right? We feel the weight of the world because the weight of the world is dependent on our performance. Jesus says that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are like branches that have been severed from the vine. It's devoid of life. We're away from the source of life. That's when we become anxious. So how do we combat anxiety? By leaning into our relationship with Christ. In everything. There's no such thing as so minuscule, so trivial that we can't lift it up to the Lord in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Depend on God. Depend on Christ for everything. Pray. Prayer is an exercise of our dependence in Christ. We depend on God for everything. a lot of times we just don't want to acknowledge it. But the fact that our heart beats is God's grace, right? We can't make our heart beat. God makes that happen. We depend on Him for everything. And when we live as if things depend on us and us alone, when we live as if we are independent of God, that's when we become anxious. But we don't have to live like that. Our joy brings us peace, freedom from anxiety. In Christ, because of our what we have in Christ, we can have genuine peace. Because the throne of grace is always accessible to us. We are commanded to approach God in prayer for everything, right? There is no thing so small that God would be insulted that we come to Him for help. God has designed us to be dependent on Him. We're commanded by God Himself to pray to Him. God wants us to depend on Him. It is foolish to not to depend on God. And so when we lean into our relationship with Christ, depend on Him through prayer, we experience peace, freedom from anxiety, and that's part of our joy. Not only that, but we get to experience contentment. We learn contentment. When we have peace, we can be content regardless of our circumstances. In chapter 4, verse 10 to 13, Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That last verse there, that last sentence. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I hear that quoted oftentimes by Christian athletes. In one particular instance, I forget which Olympics, but it was of a young American diver who came from behind and won gold. It was a very dramatic win because heading into the final round, she was behind, but at the end of it all, she won. She won gold. It was her first Olympics. She was, I think, a teenager at the time. So she was not favored to win, but she won. And immediately after the gold ceremony, the medal ceremony, she was interviewed. And the very first thing she said was she quoted Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And while it was good for Christian athletes to give glory to God for their success, an equally appropriate use of this verse is when things don't go our way, right? When we lose, when our plans fail, when we struggle, when we have hard times. Because look at what Paul says. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty, things are going well, and hunger, things are not going well. Abundance, things are going well, and need, things are not going well. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The peace of Christian joy enables us to be content regardless of our circumstances. Whether things are going well or things are going poorly, whether things are going according to plan or whether things are falling apart, when we have plenty or we have hunger, we have abundance or we have need, whatever circumstance we may be in, our peace remains because of our relationship with Christ. That is the peace of Christian joy, because our joy is not does not come from this world, the things of this world. Our joy does not come from our circumstances. Our joy comes from our relationship with Christ. Nothing can sever, can hinder, can threaten our relationship with Christ. Therefore, we can have peace regardless of our circumstances. And we can be content with hardship or with with periods of blessing. All right, so what have we learned about Christian joy from Philippians? One, it is unique. It is independent of our circumstances. Secondly, it flows out of our relationship with Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That is Paul's core conviction. Thirdly, it is tangibly expressed in a united church. The joy of the Christian joy is tangibly, vividly, visibly expressed in a united church. As individual members embrace Paul's core conviction that to live is Christ, to die is gain, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for each other. We live for the glorification, exaltation of Jesus Christ, and in the context of a local church, that is most expressed when we care for others as much as we care for ourselves, which is the greatest commandment, right? Love God with all that you are, love others as you love yourself. Christian joy anticipates the fulfillment of God's promises. We don't live for this world. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. Christian joy affects how we live now, but Christian joy also looks forward to when we get to experience the fullness of our salvation. When we are glorified and get to have in-person fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And fifthly, Christian joy enables us to have peace regardless of our circumstances, right? Because our joy comes from our relationship with Christ, we can have peace, freedom from anxiety, and we can learn contentment regardless of our circumstances. And so I apologize for our dog. Again, hey, our joy in Christ takes us out of our circumstances, right? So right now, we are quarantined. Right now, I'm recording this on a Saturday. We don't know. Hopefully, ECQ is lifted by Monday. We don't know. Hopefully, more people get vaccinated. Hopefully, things get better in the world. We don't know. But regardless of how things turn out in this world, nothing can sever your relationship with Christ. Nothing can hinder your joy. Because your joy comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, the question to ask is, Paul's core conviction, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you share that conviction? Is your life all about glorifying, worshiping, extolling Jesus Christ? Because if not, then your joy will be hindered. Because you will be easily distracted by the many things that can distract us right now. But to have this joy that the world cannot take away, focus your life on Christ. It's just like the words of that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world, whether good, whether bad, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. Because of what we have in Christ, we can have joy regardless of our circumstance. We can listen to a sermon regardless of a dog barking in the background. I pray, Lord, in times like this, so much uncertainty, so many things that are frustrating. Help us to be anchored in our relationship with Christ so that we can enjoy our fellowship with him and so that we can rejoice no matter what this world brings. We pray this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.